that garden where eventually he'll be arrested and then taken through that night of trial and spend the next portion of that day getting beat, scourged, and eventually hung on the cross to die for our sins. But over the course of time that he has spent with his apostles, he has certainly grown in love with them. They have certainly grown in love of him, toward him. And he is certainly mindful of the fact that he's about to leave them. Hence you have John 14 verses 1 through 6. Don't be troubled in your heart, because if you believe in God, believe also in me. And I'm going away, and I'm going to send the Comforter, and he's going to guide you, apostles. He's going to guide you into all truth. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll do just that. He'll give remembrance of things that I've said when I was yet with you. You know how it's the case that sometimes we'll have a conversation, and almost as soon as we walk out the door or turn and separate from that individual that we've been having a conversation with, we'll forget some portion of the conversation that we just had, right? And so it was likely that they're not going to remember all things that Jesus taught when they were all together. And certainly the concepts that he has concerning the kingdom, they don't fully comprehend yet. So they're going to be given divine knowledge, perfect knowledge from above. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following. But when John had recorded for us this gospel record of Jesus, the life of Jesus, we have this idea introduced of a greater love here in the midst of John 15. The wise man Solomon wrote these words that I believe to be very fitting. Set me as a seal upon your heart. Set as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. And it says its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters, he says, cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. And if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. The wise man, Solomon, captured the very essence of that type of love that Jesus is talking about. And yet, as wise as Solomon was, we're also told in Matthew's account, Matthew 12, verse 42, that a greater than Solomon is here. And that's Christ. That's Jesus. And the love that he spends his time trying to encourage his apostles with, that same type of love, then they're going to go out and teach that. And so this morning our lesson is truly entitled, The Friend That Truly Loves. What does that look like? That's what we want to open up and get into. The Apostle Paul would make clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, by inspiration of God, would write these things about love. We talk about the love chapter in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. The love's essentiality, its essential nature. You remember that he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, I'm like a tinkling cymbal. I'm like a sounding brass. I've become as nothing. I can do all these works. And if I have not love, then I am nothing, and it benefits me nothing. So we have love's essentiality, love's essence. What does love look like? Verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. And then love's eternality. In other words, its eternal nature of love. While those spiritual gifts that they had in the first century to bring about the writing and finishing of the gospel, the revelation of the New Testament, by those things, though those spiritual gifts were going to pass, he says those there are things that remain: faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is what? Love, right? the eternal nature of that love. In fact, Paul would refer to it in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, as the most excellent way. The most excellent way. An unknown poet, using Paul's love chapter here as the backdrop, wrote the following: "I, and when prophecy hath her tale finished, knowledge hath withered from a trembling tongue, love will survive. Love will be undiminished. Love be imperishable. Love be young." The very idea of its eternal nature. And during a time when none would likely deny that today there is a lack of this, what we're going to term for this morning, greater love. This greater love. We live in a time where we don't see this type of love, typically speaking. We turn on the news and we see every form of possible hate that is out there. We see every form of the lack of love in people's lives. We see the lack of this greater love. When we hear stories of it, we're almost shocked to our core by it, right? When we hear it, it stands out. It's something that is so bizarre to people in the world today when they see and hear a story of such greater love. And what many think of love today is probably just an imitation. It's a knockoff. It's not the real thing. It's not greater love. That kind of love that the world has seen, the cheap imitation, the knockoff, is leaves the soul still searching. It leaves the individual still trying to find something greater, something better. I know that there must be something better, right? And Jesus Himself demonstrated this greater love, identified it for us, commanded it for all who would possess allegiance to Him, all those who would be disciples of His. And so our study this morning will take us through this concept, a journey through these next few verses, John 15, verses 12 through 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends," Jesus says, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go, bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." This morning, let's notice that this type of greater love is a love that is reciprocal in its nature. I mean, there's a giving and a taking. There is a giving and a receiving of such love. And then it's expected that the receiver would also then give that same kind of love to the one who had given it to them, in fact. It's reciprocal. It's this back and forth type of thing. But what does it look like? And I just want to break it down really by the phrases from which we've just read. This is my commandment. This greater love that is to become part of the very fabric of the life of every disciple of Christ, it is not an option. It is not an optional matter. It is a command. It is a command that He gives to His followers. But it is that which is emphasized in a way in this text that is the logical conclusion of anyone who would be a follower of Jesus Christ, who has been a recipient of this type of love, this greater love from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the command is then that you love one another. And then he says, and he qualifies what that looks like, as I have loved you. That's the first part of this, the first degree, if you will, of that love expressed, even as I have loved you. And that's where we see the idea of the reciprocal nature of this type of love. This is love that we have been recipients of. We've received this type of love. The apostles first understood that and saw that in Christ. Jesus loved even unto death. So they too should be willing to love even unto death. Now, of course, this first is seen in the context of the apostles, those of which would, in fact, before the century would be over, many of them within a few short years would, in fact, give their lives. They would be, in fact, martyred for the cause of Christ. But certainly we can see this in application then as well to all disciples who will be faithful unto death. That's what we read in Revelation 2 and verse 10. The church of our Lord in this country has been able to flourish, has been able to grow. And in fact, at one point in time, this sounds weird to say, mid-last century was the fastest growing religious group, if you will, the Church of Christ. Why was that? We might ask that question. Or maybe we ask the question, well, why is it the case that we're not now the fastest growing group, religious group, if you will? We could say that the government has changed. Certainly it has. Evil forces are at play. Certainly they are. But haven't they always been? What has changed? The question that I have for us is maybe not what has changed, but who changed. As disciples of Christ, have we changed? We can certainly see a government body. We can see those who are antagonists against true Christianity, against Christianity as a, in the large sense, I guess, throughout the world. But we can't just blame the government. We can't just blame evil forces around us. What has changed? Many of those, when it was the case that the church was the fastest growing religious group, that in fact the government was not necessarily pushing religion. And in fact, there was, at that point in time, a large antagonist group. It was known as Protestantism. They were fighting against denominationalism during that time that was, yes, so rampant, still today, compounded, yes, even more. We could turn and we could say the government, we could say evil forces, but I want us to look within and say, have we, in fact, changed? Because it may be the case that at some point in time, even in this country, where now we enjoy the religious freedoms that we do, there may come a point where our lives are at that point, even as I have loved you, Jesus says, where he gave his life. The second part of that you love one another, two important points that we might consider in this, that this is the word agape that's expressed here. It is the strongest degree, some say, of love. Because it's more than just being kindly affection to another. But rather, it's identified as the essential trait that compels one to act in behalf of another, and for that individual to act in such a way as to what is best for them. And sometimes we identify it as a sacrificial love. It is. But it also compels one to act on behalf of another in a way that benefits them, that is for their good. That's the idea. Consider what John would write later in 1 John chapter 3, 17 and 18. But whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his compassion toward him, how does the love of God abide in him? A rhetorical question. It doesn't. And so he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It needs to be some type of action that is seen towards another. And the full extent of that love is noted in the next verse, verse 13. And we see a greater love is a love that is resigning. Let me talk about what that might mean for us. Greater love hath no man than this. The ultimate expression of greater love is the sacrificing of one's life for another. The good shepherd who's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. John 10 and verse 11. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm doing just that. That a man laid down his life. Now that could mean the giving of one's life in death, which men have done for numerous causes on numerous occasions throughout history, paying what has been termed the ultimate sacrifice. That's typically how we refer to that, right? The ultimate sacrifice. But I believe that in this command and in this admonition to a greater love, that it is much deeper than just that. Hastings wrote in his commentary, and I want you to follow this with me. I didn't put it up on the screen, but he says, the principle of sacrifice, folded in our Savior's words, does not find its full illustration in some tragic self-devotion. Or even as Brian was talking about, in some Greek tragedy. That's not the idea. It's not some act of tragic self-devotion, nor in the long tragedy of resignation, just giving up. It is something nearer to a common expression or experience, and something that, in fact, shows the necessity in these things. One has said, 'Tis as hard at duty's call to lay one's life down by day as it is to lay it down once for all. Now follow me in this idea. Laying one's life down day by day. Always doing it. Every day. Living not for our own pleasure, but to make gladness more possible for those who walk in the shadows of sorrow. To make goodness more possible for such as who stand in intense darkness of great temptation around them to give into the world and its sinful pleasures. To set others ever first. To pass into the life of this world each day to minister and not be ministered unto. This is what Jesus was speaking of when he spoke of a greater love. Not just a once lay down life for all. That's included. But he's calling his disciples to that greater love, which is going to be seen not in their martyrdom. He's not saying that. So what he's saying is that daily, every single day, you're going to lay down your life. You're going to pick up your cross. You're going to die to self. And you're going to follow me That's the picture that he's talking about of this greater love. Hastings continues on. He says, the music of its message has gotten into their ears now, and now they know that the wealth of life is outpouring. It's seen and it's outpouring toward others. That the one priceless treasure for humanity's finding is one's heart's unselfishness. The giving of oneself daily for the cause of Christ to others. And indeed, this would be that essential element that would make all the difference in the world. And to do so, he says, for his friends, literally in behalf of his friends. As great as love as this is, our Lord demonstrated that. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, for the sinner. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. For those who do such, they're known as the friend of Jesus. And as even Abraham was called, the friend of God. A love that is resigning. It's a love that is relational. He says, you're my friends if you do whatever I've commanded you. And so I call you not servants. The servant does not know what his Lord continues to do. He doesn't know his Lord's plan. He doesn't know his Lord's will. He only knows his Lord's command as they are given one to the next. He says, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I make known to you. And you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Some years back in a British publication, there was a prize that was offered for the best definition of friendship. And so thousands of answers were received. Here are a couple of those. One who multiplies joys, divides grief, whose honesty is invaluable. One who understands our silence. A volume of sympathy bound up in cloth. A watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. All these sound good. All these make the point. But here was the winner. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. You've probably heard that before. That's the background of that. The Bible says a friend loveth at all times. Proverbs 17:17. And a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. But there's a friend that sticks closer than even a brother. Proverbs 18:24. Now keep these in mind as we go through these next couple of phrases. He says, you're my friends. You know, all of us have qualities that we look for in a friend. We all want to have friends. It's a sad day to think that if we didn't have even one single friend, right? We all want to have friends, but we want friends that have certain qualities. Jesus did not, though, base his friendship with his disciples on anything that had to do with physical traits. You could say that in many ways they all look like him. And some might see that as a critique. But he saw deeper. He saw to the heart of man. He knew what they were thinking. He knew the love that they had. He knew their hearts. He knew their emotional traits. He knew their spiritual traits. Friendship with Jesus is based on one's attitude toward God, toward Christ, and their will for our life. He gave a conditional word in there, the word if. You're my friends if you do the things which I command you. These words are found in the present tense and are more literally, keep on doing the things which I command you. Then he says, no longer do I call you servants, but I've called you friends. And I think this is an amazing, tender moment with them. I'm not calling you my servants, I'm calling you my friends. And certainly there's a stark contrast between a servant and a friend. In every society, but certainly in the first century as well, the servant was a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. He gave his life of service and servitude and followed at a master's beck and call. A slave in the Roman Empire was considered on the level of a common brute beast. Service rendered to one's master seldom, if ever, certainly seldom was motivated by love. And that's why when you read, especially in Colossians and even in Ephesians, when there were still certainly those master and servant relationships, there were conditions given. There were instructions that were given of the type of treatment and the type of love that should be shown one toward another. The disciples were to serve God, but their service was going to be motivated by love. This greater love. All things, he says, that I've heard of my Father. There's the source of the teaching that they would receive. He says, I have made those known unto you. This was going to be a thorough knowledge. I mentioned as we opened the idea that in John 14, 15, and 16, there's conversation about, I must leave so I can send the Comforter. The Comforter, He's going to come. He's going to guide you. He is going to be the one who is going to be your Comforter. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to give you remembrance, remembrance of things that I spoke when I was yet with you. He is the Spirit of truth. But I have to go away so that I can send Him to you. And so, their knowledge was going to be a divine knowledge, a thorough knowledge. They wouldn't just be guessing what, well, maybe Jesus meant this, or maybe it's the case that He had this in mind. No, they would be guided by God in their message. And thanks be unto God for these special friends of God, their work, the apostles. You ever thought about the apostles themselves and the work that they did? He took men from every background that you could imagine. Quite a diverse group of individuals, as you might begin to see as you begin to study them. And as such, what did He do? He took them, He spent time with them, He showed them love and showed them compassion, He taught them, He helped grow their faith in God, in Him as well. And prepared them for His leaving. And prepared them for the work that they were going to be doing. And Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And the apostles laying that foundation upon that chief cornerstone. We now have in front of us all that we need that pertains unto life and godliness. We have all things inspired of God so that we can be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and verse 16 and 17. He says your fruit, the fruit of your work, what you're going to be teaching, what you're going to be doing is going to last. And look at us today, the product of that fruit, in fact. You remember the prayer that Jesus would later pray in John chapter 17. Praying that for those that might believe on them, on the teachings of the apostles, that we might be one in them as they were in Christ and as Christ was in the Father. John 17, 20 through 21. And here's an interesting thought. He says, you did not choose me. You remember that as Jesus went around to each of these men in His teaching, early on in His ministry, as He's just beginning His public ministry, He chose them. He chose these men for this specific task, for this specific job. Typically, it was the case that Jewish students of that day, they chose their rabbis. Maybe it was the case that their family, as they were coming up, their father learned under this particular rabbi, so it was typically thought then that the son would follow in the steps of the father following that particular rabbi. They chose the rabbi. This time the rabbi chose them. He says, "You haven't chosen me. I chose you for this work." These men were chosen not to be served. They were chosen to serve and to bear fruit of the Master. It was a call to duty. And in the same manner, Christians are called to a purpose. That purpose to glorify God and bearing much fruit. We can see the application of this, even though first this is to the apostles. But earlier in this same chapter, it's about, "I am the true vine, my Father's the husband. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He says He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He purges it." Why? "That it may bring forth more fruit." And that would be brought upon the work of the apostles, the work that they were going to be doing. They would bear much fruit. And we even today are the fruit that they have borne. We too have a work in Christ. And so He says in verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And so with repetition, He closes. Here's a bookend for you. This is how He began and this is how He closed. Here's the command that I'm giving you, that you love one another. This greater love, a love that is reciprocal, a love that is resigning, accepting of its position so as to commit ourselves unto the Lord's way. And a love that is relational, thinking about those friendships that we have in Christ. Thinking about the opportunities that we have, evangelistically speaking, to make more friends in Christ. These things, He says in verse 17, it's plural, cannot just be referring to that love, that greater love alone, as if that love was all by itself a badge of discipleship. And yet I want you to know that there are many today who believe that to be the case. Well, because we show this type of love, then we are true Christians. It's much more. He says, these things, plural. And so it must embrace all matters that are spoken here earlier in the passage, including His abiding in His love, including keeping His commandments, including bearing forth fruit. And on and on and on you could go from this passage. It would include all of those things, that you may love one another. The motive behind the command is that the disciples might, in fact, love one another. Now, purposely, over the past couple of months, there have been several lessons that have included this type of theme. The love of God, the love of His disciples. To make this point sure and clear for the family of God right here at Eastside. This is a love, much like Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "You have no need that I write to you of these things, that you love one another." But, so there's always a but, right? But that you would grow in that love, that you would abound in that love, he says, more and more. Because while I think we do a wonderful job, a great job, internally speaking, we have to be willing to step out those doors when we leave Bible class and worship and live among our neighbors who have yet to obey the gospel. Live among and even go to school with those who don't think the same way that we think, don't have the same values that we have because we are following Christ. And a world that has become antagonistic toward anything that is Christ, Christian related, anything of the sort. You might even say anything that is good and holy. How is it that we can make a difference? It's because in following Christ, we learn about a greater love. And love that will make a difference in the world. They'll know to whom we belong. That type of love is almost catching. That type of love is influential. That kind of love makes a difference in the lives of people who are hurting, people who are seeking, people who are searching for something that is better in this life, because they too see the same things that we see out in the world today. So for us, Christians, we've been called to a greater love. I pray that we live it every day of our life. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, it is truly the case, Father, that we love You, and we want to grow in our love toward You, toward those around us, so that they can see Your love in us, that greater love. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll help us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll give us the courage to do so, that You'll give us the opportunities to do so, and that we'll rise to every occasion to do so. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. This morning we want to include, by extending the invitation to those who may have need, maybe to those who need as Christians to change some of the ways that we are living in our lives, to repent of sin, to do better. And maybe it's the case that there's one who simply needs the prayers of encouragement, prayers for strength. Your family here that loves you wants to pray for you and wants to help every way that we can. Maybe it's the case this morning there's one who needs to obey the gospel. If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, you'd be willing to repent of sins, confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized, to wash away your sins. We'll assist you in that, and the Lord will add you to His church, that beautiful kingdom of God. And if we can help and encourage you in obeying the gospel, won't you come to the front while we stand, while we sing this song?